Sometimes I like asking questions that I already know the answer to. I'm going to ask it anyway, kind of rhetorically. Everybody here enjoy waiting? Don't, do you? You guys got to wait for about another 40 minutes. So I'm just warning you, okay? Nobody likes waiting. You know, a lot of it's because we've been accustomed to just getting things instantly. I mean, you think about that. A lot of it goes back to the internet. It goes to drive-through stuff. See, I listed things like internet searches, Amazon, you know, order something on Amazon. Sometimes you get it the next day or the day after. It's amazing. Microwave started out this craze back in the 70s, roughly. Cell phones, scan and go shopping. I love that at Sam's. You don't have to interact with humans. No, it's kidding. I do like it, though. In this time that we're in now, it's just nice to scan and go. You know, we don't have to wait on much these days. Waiting on other, I'll tell you right now, I hate to wait. It's one of the reasons I will make a vow to all of you, I will never again go to Disney World or any place like that, ever. Not because of anything evil that may be occurring in those places. I will not pay and go stand in line for hours. I'm just not going to do it. I don't like it. I've gotten to the point to where I don't want to use any percentage of my life that I have left standing in a line that I don't have to stand in. Okay. You know, even though we don't have, that didn't have much spiritual impact, but anyway, even though we hate waiting, we like things now, there are some things we have to wait for. Yeah, anticipation makes it better sometimes. Okay. Sometimes there's a big letdown. Okay, let's go on. But there's some things that we have to wait on, and that is for God's hand to move. We cannot force the hand of God. Now, we can put ourselves in a position where, in accordance with his holiness, he will have to judge. But again, he will even determine the time of that judgment. But sometimes, does that not get frustrating? Or I don't know if frustrating is the right word, but just to be honest with you, you know, you pray and you pray and you pray for something and it doesn't happen. That can be a little bit frustrating, and you have to draw upon that faith that God will act when he will act, that he knows the best time to act. He knows the best way to act, the best actions to take. He knows all of that before, and we have to have the faith of that, and we also have to be patient. You know, there are scriptures that say we need to wait upon the Lord. You know, you don't want to get it out in front of him, but you also don't want to say, God, I'm not moving until you give me some miraculous sign. You can go both ways with that, because we've already been given a lot of guidance in Scripture of things we can already be working on. It's kind of like if you're a substitute teacher and you go into class and the kids, well, let's see, I'm trying to think of a good example where you can say, no, nobody's giving me anything to do. And you say, no, there's plenty to be done. Maybe it's around your house. You know, your kids say, you didn't tell me to sweep the floor. Yeah, but there's plenty to be done. Just look around. You can see. In the same way in the Scripture, we've been given so much that we can be working on until we get maybe some specific direction. Like if you're wondering, you know you've been called to be a missionary, but you don't know where. That doesn't mean you just stop doing anything that's already lined out in Scripture that you should be doing until you get that call. But I'm going to share with you this morning that there was a long wait that God's people went through. And not only a long wait, but it's a silent wait. There was no word from God. And that's the period between the prophet Malachi and then where you pick up in the Gospels with the book of Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we're going to look at Matthew this morning and the last part of Malachi. There was 400 years of silence. By silence, they call it the 400 years of the silent pulpit, where there was no revelation from God through a prophet to the people. Now you think about that. Four centuries. But they had been given promises up to that point. Let's go ahead and start off, and then we'll get into this more detail. In Malachi chapter 4, because there is no chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Now, to understand this in a little bit of context, Malachi has been going on and on about the end times are coming and describing what the end times would look like. By end times, we know that would be like the second coming of Christ, and all that goes on after that would be what we call the end times. And there's something interesting that occurs in verses 5 and 6, and we're going to look at that. Because he jumps right in after describing all these things that are going to happen in the end times, after describing all the ways that the Israelites are falling short, God's people are falling short of all the covenant promises that have been made between them and God. And he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Okay, that seems to be referring to the end times. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, what's so interesting about this is that this is actually wrapped up in statements of end times is the promise of the coming Messiah. Because that's what's being referred to when he says, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, we know in other parts of the scripture, we hear that there's a forerunner that's going to come. And then we have Jesus himself in the New Testament say, John the Baptist was the Elijah, in quotes, the one that came in the spirit of Elijah, in the way of Elijah, and announced the Messiah's coming and announced the Messiah's ministry. So this is interesting. You know, so how does he jump right from end times to the time of the Messiah? Let me read to you just very briefly. This is from one of my commentaries, and it's on Malachi itself. It says, many find these verses to be confusing. Malachi has obviously been speaking of the day of judgment at the end of human history, but here he begins speaking about Elijah coming. We know that this is a prophecy of the ministry of John the Baptist. We know that from scriptures in Matthew especially. And we know that John the Baptist came to pave the way for Jesus. That's from the book of John. So the question we're facing is this. How did Malachi get from Judgment Day to Jesus' day? John Benton, a theologian, gives this answer. There is a sense in which the last day, the day, now listen to this, the day of judgment was brought forward and broken to history in the coming of Jesus. Now here's how that happens. This is how we should understand this. When people receive or reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they are passing judgment, a judgment day verdict upon themselves. In preparing people for Jesus to be revealed to the nation of the Jews, John was preparing people for Judgment Day. Those who truly owned up to their sins would be looking for the Savior, and those who went on the pretense with hypocrisy and being good enough for God by their religion would reject Jesus. That judgment stands for eternity. The upshot of all of this is that we want to be prepared for the Judgment Day, and we must receive Christ whose ministry pictured it and signaled it. So does that help? That's where, and you got to understand, these prophets, as they were getting this revelation from God and writing it down, they did not always understand what they were writing down. They were just being obedient to writing. They didn't know how this was. There were so many times where it was going to be fulfilled almost immediately, and then sometime later, and then there's also an end time part to some prophecies. So there's no way they could have known that. So his prophecy is true. Elijah must come first, which is John the Baptist, which signals the coming of the Messiah. But it also has direct influence on Judgment Day and what happens on Judgment Day. And understand that each one of us, when we leave this earth before Christ returns the second time, before he makes his return, we are facing Judgment Day. And what we have done with Christ, whether faith or lack of faith in Christ, will determine where we spend eternity. We don't have to wait for a final judgment. We will be judged at that time. Does that make sense? We need to understand that. That's why we all face a Judgment Day within the next, let's say easily, within the next 100 years. Everybody in here, if Christ does not return, we will face our judgment within the next 100 years. And that's what Malachi is addressing, and that's what John the Baptist addresses, and we're going to get to that. Because now we're going to jump into Matthew. Understand that, yes, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1. Understand that this was not the first prophecy of the Messiah, this one that comes right before this 400 years of just silence from God and through his prophets. You got to understand that roughly 4,000 years, roughly 4,000 years, again, I say roughly because there's some generations that have some gaps that are listed in the scripture. This started. Roughly 4,000 years before Christ came, the promises already started. And they were veiled. They were not in, the detail was not revealed. You think about back in Genesis, where you have sin come upon mankind in the garden. Sin enters through Adam and Eve. When you have that, you have God immediately say, don't worry, through the seed of a woman, the head of the serpent's going to be crushed. You know, there's this prophecy that there is a redeemer to come. It's in very pictory language, and not it's hard to understand at that time. But then you have continued focus given as time passes. You have through Abraham, all nations are going to be blessed. Okay, that's interesting. And then you have, there's a promised seed through Abraham, which is Isaac. Then you have, it gets more and more specific. You have that this one that will come will be one of David's descendants because there's a promise that one of his descendants will always, eternally, be on the throne. So that's another indication. Then you have prophecy that this actual one that's coming, after being described, is going to be born in Bethlehem, the actual place, Bethlehem in Judea. He's going to be born. Then you say, and he's not only going to be born, he's going to be born of a virgin. So you see how this is, the promises keep coming, and they're getting more and more detailed and more specific. Then we even see through the prophet Isaiah that this one who comes, and this is what would have astounded. This is what the Jews had a hard time understanding. In fact, there's a great video that I watched. It talks about the forbidden chapter. The forbidden chapter in the Hebrew Bible is Isaiah 53. If you read Isaiah 53, you understand why it's a forbidden chapter. I watched a video on that and of a Jewish Christian interviewing people in Israel and asking them these questions about, has the Messiah come? You know, all these things. They had no idea what was in Isaiah 53, even though it's in their Bible, because it is not taught. Because it's an obvious description of the Savior that has come, and then his crucifixion, and then there's the references to him rising again, to being alive again. And so they don't know any of the story of Jesus, and it will bring tears to your eyes to hear people, they've never heard of this Jesus. They've never heard of this, the facts in Isaiah 53. They don't believe it's happened, that's for sure. There's even the prophecy that we just read that a type of forerunner, a type of Elijah, would come first to announce his arrival, the Messiah. And then after that is given 400 years of silence. And that's where we pick up in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, after we've seen this long wait, but a promise of hope through Malachi, now we're going to see, this is amazing, we're going to see some perfect timing and a perfect plan by God laid out from the beginning, and we're just going to start here at Abraham. But I want to share something with you. This is on a very personal level, but just if you think about yourself, because this is, I read things about myself, and let me explain. I'm going to describe my family tree, just very briefly. But when you think about what could have happened anywhere along that line where I would not have existed, thank you for no amens. I appreciate that. I thought this was interesting. My great-great-great-great-grandfather was Johann Christian Cummins. He's the one that came over from Austria or Germany. I'm not sure if it's somewhere in that area. Came over to New Jersey in 1741, settled in the Northeast. Then he had a son, my great-great-great-grandfather, named Daniel Cummins. He was born in 1753, may have served in the Revolutionary War, we don't know, still living in New Jersey. And then my great-great-grandfather, Christopher Cummins, born in 1778, first moved to Bracken County. That's where I grew up, in Bracken County. His son was Joshua Cummins, born in 1844, may have served in the Civil War on the Union side from what little bit I could find. The neat thing about Joshua Cummins is he's from an area known Cumminsville in Bracken County. It was named after him. He was known to be one of the greatest philanthropists, I can't say that word, in the history of Bracken County. He owned numerous mills and other types of businesses, and he made sure no children went without, that he was responsible for feeding more people in that area than anyone ever has. And then his son was my grandfather, Pearly Dewey Cummins. Unbelievably, he dropped the name Pearly. Born in 1898. Then my father was born in 1926, passed away in 1999, right after I started here. And then I was born in 1960. But I wanted to share that. I look back at that, just amazing to look. And then the one right before, Johann Christian Cummins, it was spelled differently. It was like C-O-M-E-N-Y-N-M-S or something like that. In Austria and Germany. But I look at that and you start, it boggles your mind because you think if they hadn't married, because a lot of them had multiple wives because people died so soon and they had tons of kids. I thought, one little blip in there and I would not have existed. Or at least in my mind, it would not have existed. But the same is true for all of us. But there's a difference now when we look at the lineage of Christ. When you look at the lineage of Christ, it's not just that you have Christ, and so there's obviously some human lineage behind that, if you want to trace it back through Mary or trace it back through Joseph, even though Mary had, the baby she had was from the Holy Spirit. But when you trace back the human lineage, understand that the difference in this is it was prophesied. And let me explain that. As we get into Matthew chapter 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right there. That fulfilled two prophecies. This would be a descendant of Abraham, but also a descendant of David. But that's not all. Let's read through this very quickly. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And as I said, Isaac was the promised seed. It had to come. That was the son that this promised line would come through. And Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob being renamed what? Israel. You know, father of the 12 sons, basically the Israelite nation. Jacob, the father of Judah. Again, Jesus is known as what? The Lion of Judah, L-I-O-N. And it said one of the prophecies was that the scepter, that's the ruling scepter, would never depart from that tribe of Judah. That's prophecy back in Genesis of the Messiah to come through that bloodline. Judah, the father of Perez, Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. So all tied back to David. David, the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asaph. Goes on and on and on. And what they're listing here, it's amazing. Going through, not only listing the lineage of Christ, but also making a point of the history of the nation of Israel. Because you have 14 generations. If you go down to verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ for 14 generations. Now, that was given as a memory device because the actual generations between each one were not exactly 14. But that was given because, remember, they're passing this down verbally and orally before it's written. But they were laying it out saying this is all tied into the history of the very nation of Israel. But understand that as I gave you all my ancestors, these were all prophesied. This whole bloodline was prophesied. And as you go back up to verse 15, it says, and Elihu, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, and the husband of Mary, of whom was born, who is called Christ, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So again, even Matthew is making the point that this Jesus is not God's son, but based on the lineage, he is through that royal line of David, because the father, the official stepfather, if you want to call that, the guardian of this son of Mary is Joseph. And one of the points Matthew makes is it had to come through that line for Jesus to be king of the Jews, which is who he was. The interesting things that you've heard before in this lineage, this perfect plan was accomplished with sinful people. Guess what? We read in Romans, what? Is it 3:23, all sin and fall short of the glory of God? Well, that could be no more true than you look at the lineage of the Savior himself. You look all Abraham sinned. Abraham and Sarah conspired. They didn't wait patiently on God to provide their son, Isaac. So instead, what did Sarah do? She said, here, Abraham, I don't know what God's doing, but you still don't have the kid. And it's been, I guess at that time, it was about, I'm trying to think how many years. There's 25 years from the promise to the time that Abraham actually got Isaac. Ishmael that's born before Isaac, it was about 13, I think. Isn't that right? 13 when Isaac was born. So there have been a couple decades passed, and almost 12 years passed or so, something like that. They said, we still don't have a son. So Sarah gives Abraham her handmaiden, says, have a child with her. That must be what God wanted us to do. They didn't wait, but that was not the child of promise Isaac was that they were blessed with later. Again, 25 years. They waited 25 years to realize that son that they were promised. From the time Abraham was 75 when the promise came, he waited till he's 100. To have that child. You have Jacob. Jacob was not sinless at all. Again, God used these people. You know, Jacob was a deceiver, and yet God used him. Judah was not sinless. He actually had a child by his son's ex-wife, her son's widow. There's a bad story behind that, and yet Jesus is a descendant from that line. You have within the line Rahab the prostitute. You have within that line David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, and yet a man after God's own heart. Even through the exile to Babylon, this bloodline was maintained. This is miraculous, because the whole exile was because the nation had been in sin and were judged, and so Babylon was allowed to take them captive. So you have very imperfect people, just like we are, and God uses that. God can use that for his plan. In fact, we were discussing in Sunday school this morning that we need to understand God knows every possible decision, every possible combination of decisions that every human being is going to make. He knows every weather pattern. He knows everything he's ever going to do and everything humans are going to do. So absolutely, he can accomplish his purpose no matter what, and he does. You have the very essence of the crucifixion. Now you think about who betrayed Christ? Judas. We're told in Scripture that Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. Well, that sounds crazy. No, the Lord has always used even evil that men does to accomplish his purpose. They're not going to thwart the plan. So it's just amazing that God can work through us as imperfect as we are, but the reason for that is because he is perfect. Understand that this lineage that we're given from Abraham to Christ covers 2,000 years, and yet it all, like clockwork, takes place exactly the way it needs to take place. So I would think if the Lord can do this, then we can trust him with directing the timing in our lives. We may not agree with it. I think a lot of times we don't, because life is not perfect. You know, life is a lot of times the culmination of our own mistakes or missteps or of others that impact us. But the Lord says, trust him. Have faith in him and move on. Now, as we go down to chapter 3, obviously, we looked at last week the birth of the Christ child and all the events surrounding that. Where we pick it up now is roughly 30 years later. And if you remember, there was a cousin of Jesus named John, who was about how much older than Jesus? It's a good trivia question. We know, 6 months. Because we know that Mary, right after she found out she was with child, she goes to visit her cousin or relative Elizabeth, and she's in her 6th month with John the Baptist. And you know the story, most of you know the story behind that. But now we skip forward about 30 years, and we pick it up in chapter 3, because as you're going to see, the silence has not only been broken, but the wait is over. Now, obviously, 30 years earlier, Jesus was born, but the ministry had not started yet. Unless you consider when he was 12 that he had his first taste of ministry, where he's actually teaching and discussing with all the religious experts in the temple. Remember when Mary and Joseph misplaced Jesus? They leave before he can come, before he's with them. But he's actually teaching when he's 12. But then we don't pick him up again until he's roughly 30. So in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we have this beginning of John's ministry. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So this is the forerunner. This is the one coming in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah. The word used here to prepare the way is, think of it in terms of a road crew coming through to get ready to put in a new road. Like if they're coming through when they first put in 231, they had a road crew come in and cut a path through the hills, level out the valleys, make a nice road. They do that with interstates all the time. That's what John was tasked with doing on a spiritual level. Prepare the way. Understand that the wait is over. 400 years that you haven't heard anything, it's over. John is actually, and this would be a good trivia question too, the last of the old covenant prophets. He was not a new covenant prophet. He was actually, it's again, later in the New Testament, we're told he's the last of the old covenant prophets, because he's the last one to say the Messiah is coming. The neat thing is the Messiah was basically there, you know, had this great overlap in their ministries. We're given a weird description. You know, John was a strange guy. But he came in the spirit of kind of like Elijah. And if you look back in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, and I didn't give them to the guys, so you don't have to go there. They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So back in 2 Kings, we have this description of how Elijah was dressed and kind of how he conducted himself. He was dressed in these kind of rough clothes. And that's the same, and very much a, what would you call that, someone that doesn't, non-materialistic, kind of a minimalist type person. Nothing wrong with that at all. Denying himself to serve the people, and he was just a powerful prophet of the Lord. But John the Baptist came the same way. He had nothing that would hinder him. He had no material possessions that he had to worry about protecting. He just basically had the basics, because what was his calling in life? His calling in life was to prepare the way. Prepare the way for the Messiah. His calling in life was not to be a farmer. It was not to be a herdsman. It was not to be a woodworker. It was not to be any of those things. It was to be the forerunner of Christ. So he lived a very simple life, simply preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and that repentance was required. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Now, this locusts were considered a poor man's meal. Thank goodness. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. They were hearing a message they had not heard, because at that time, the message they were hearing from their religious leaders was not one of repentance. It was one of adhering to the law as their way of salvation. In fact, it wasn't just adhering to the law for salvation. It was more that, don't worry, you're already children of Abraham, you're already saved. This was what they were being taught. Now, here comes a man out dressed really weird. He's preaching out in the wilderness, out away from all the big cities, but the people are still drawn to him because this is a new message. Because he's saying, no, judgment is coming. And there is a judgment that you'll have to face. And really to be seen in a good light in that judgment, to be pronounced innocent, repentance is required. You got to turn away from the things of the world. Now, again, this was a message they had not been used to hearing. Now, it says he baptized. Now, baptism was not unheard of. Jews baptized. They would use, in fact, there's, you can look at, oh, you can pull this up on the internet, find these baptismal pools that they have, that predate Christianity, baptismal pools that the Jews used. It was more for a ritual cleaning, a figurative cleaning of sin. It was to purify themselves so they could worship, those types of things. They also would baptize Gentiles that were coming into the Jewish religion as a sign of purification. So the baptism was not weird, but this was a different baptism. These people were being, it was a baptism of repentance. They said, no, this baptism is not just a ritual cleansing. This is a sign that you have changed from the inside. This is a sign that you are willing to turn away from these things of the world and turn towards, do prepare yourself for the Messiah. This is hard to understand, but it was not Christian baptism. Because if you remember later in the New Testament, there were some that said they had John's baptism, but not the baptism of Christ. Because there's two different things. Because John even says, now listen, I'm baptizing with water. This is more figurative, but there is one coming who will baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. But we're going to see this. But there was confession going on. There were people realizing that they were falling short. John was telling them, listen, just because you're a child of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, just because you can link back to one of the 12 tribes does not mean you're saved. You've been given a wonderful benefit to be a child of Abraham. You've been given a benefit that you've been taught the scriptures. That's fantastic. But there's a problem. You had not been taught the true way of salvation. And that is only through faith in the Messiah to come. And what his message is the Messiah is here. It's not just the Messiah to come in a few hundred years. He's here. But the response was not totally positive. But when he, that being John, in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming out to his baptism, he said to them, I like this version better, you bunch of snakes. But he said, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father.
For I tell you, God is able to from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Would you say John was pretty direct? And there is no rebuking of the Lord ever for him being this direct. In fact, Jesus uses a lot of these same words. He called the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he called them a bunch of snakes. He called them the same thing, a brood of vipers. Why? Because they were leading men into a pit, spiritual pit. They were whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, full of dead men's bones, and he called them on it because they were leading people away from the gospel instead of to the gospel, away from Christ instead of to Christ. He has always been. John was blunt. John was direct. John was forceful. Jesus was too in that same situation. Absolutely. And I use this as an example. When you have especially professed believers leading people into a pit, you better get to them directly and say what you're doing is wrong according to Scripture. And you don't soft sell it. You say, no, this is evil. I've used this before. You know, what are the obvious ones that I always use? The killing of children, killing of unborn children. It's evil. Don't tell me that you're a lover of Christ and you promote that, because I will say, no, you don't. That's evil. And if you don't denounce that, then I cannot believe that you are a believer at all. Now, that's not me judging. I cannot condemn them, but I can say, based on the fruit, I cannot accept the fact that you are a believer. That's discernment. That's by their fruits you will know them. But you understand that we are not the judge. The Lord pronounces judgment, but he also tells us, here's how you can tell the difference between a lost person and a saved person. That's hard. It's difficult. But in some cases, it can be very obvious. John was not just berating them for the sake of berating them. What was he saying? What's he saying in verse 8? He's saying bear fruit. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He was saying, come on, you guys can do this. You know the Scripture. What you're doing is so wrong, but you've got a chance now. And he says, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Now, what's that mean? He says, once they cut down the tree, what do they do with the tree? Throw it in the fire. He's saying it's there. You're flirting with disaster, eternal disaster. I think that refers to our lives being so short. I would say the same thing to whether it's a small child in the service, whether it's a young adult, an older child, whoever can understand English at this point. I would say, you don't know how much time you've got. That's not fear tactics, that's reality. To think that you can make this commitment to Christ at some other time when it's more convenient is ludicrous. I mean, that's dangerous. That's foolishness. Because you're not in control of when you breathe your last breath. Now, you can, in an evil way, take control of that. I understand that. Or in a way, you can be deceived and take that action. But I'm telling you, God will determine. He determines when he calls. And when he calls, that's when you answer. You can't say, I'll wait till he calls the third time. Now, I used to work with a guy who had, you can do that in business. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but most calls that you get, the problem will go away if you just ignore it. Not everybody's going to agree with that. But you find out some things, and you can tell when something is meaningless work, and you wait for that third call. If they really need it, they'll call that third time. Now, don't worry, I don't handle you all like that. I'm talking about in the business world. But God doesn't operate that way. He is under no obligation. You find it in Scripture. He's in no obligation to call more than once. No obligation whatsoever. He may have called you to salvation years ago, and you've never answered yet. Now, you have in a sense. No answer is an answer. But don't wait until, I'll wait until I have that feeling that he's calling me again. That's a foolish thing to do. But John is showing love here, even through these harsh words. That's been my argument in recent days. The greatest love you can show someone is to tell them the truth and to be the truth for them and to share the truth, capital T, of Scripture with them. Because we're told in Scripture, John 17:17, thy word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth. The word is truth, capital T. So the word that we have, the written word is truth, but the living word is truth. That's what you share. And you share, especially with those that are about to go over the cliff, you yell and scream at them. You tell them the truth. And to go over the, if they're going over the cliff spiritually, you got to tell them. There's no, you don't say, well, if you want to believe. No, you can't do that. You have to tell them the truth. Now, if someone is caught in their own person, they're dealing with their own personal sin, how did Jesus handle that? He's very loving, still direct. But even the adulterous woman, she was caught in adultery. He didn't say you're not guilty. He said, I don't condemn you either. I'm not going to strike you down right here. He said, but you need to get up and stop this. He says, go and sin no more. Another man that he healed, he said, you got to stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. He didn't yell at them. He didn't even berate them. He just spoke the truth to them. And we were told, speak the truth in love. Well, speaking the truth is love. I mean, it really is. And especially when you realize you have to, if you want to have the right attitude, you realize that you have been forgiven more than probably that person needs to be forgiven for whatever they're doing. So we always had to come at this with a spirit of humility, but you're just sharing what truth has already been given to you. And the truth that you're hanging on to for your salvation, the promises that we talked about, share that. And that's what he did with these men. He's calling on them to repent. And he's saying, your problem is you're relying on earthly things. You're relying on lineage to provide your salvation, which will never be. And you're in danger of being thrown into the fire.
And then he explains in verses 11 and 12 the difference in his baptism and theirs. So this is really just a sign of the thing to come, the way you're going to be baptized
in the future. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff, he will burn with unquenchable fire. And that imagery they would have all understood, and most of you understand that, when they would harvest the grain, you know, you would have this combination of, you know, even after you would thresh it and try to separate the grain from the stalk and grain from the head, you still have the stuff that's not grain, the chaff. So they would throw it up in the air and they would fan it and all the light chaff would blow off and then the nice grain would fall to the ground. They would collect the grain, take it into the barn because that's what's worth something. The worthless stuff is burned away. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying he is able to separate the lost from the saved. There will be no fooling him. There's not going to be some that are in between that are half lost and half saved. There's not half grain and half chaff. You're either garbage that needs to be burned or just something that's eminently worth invaluable, such as the food that he's saying here. You are something that is worthy to be saved, worthy to be saved because Christ has saved you. Like John, I would say that we need to understand our position with Christ, especially we that are saved. John was saved, but he understood his lowly position in relation to the Messiah. We need to understand our position, who he is, who is Christ. I've got a few. Of course, you can look in Isaiah, and it gives you all those wonderful titles of the Messiah. The ones I pick out are Mighty King, Righteous Judge, Glorious Savior. I know there's so many more. But praise God, the wait is over. We're not sitting in 400 years of silence. We've been given 2,000 years of noise, and noise in a good way. 2,000 years of a blaring gospel coming from all directions that we can't ignore it, and we need to make sure that others don't ignore it as well. We have the Word. We have a risen Savior. We have His promise of a return. I guess my question for you is, are you ready? Because the wait should be over at this point. You know, if you're waiting to, you know, you're a saved person, but you're waiting to get your life back on track at some other more opportune time, you know what? The wait needs to be over. There's never a time in Scripture where it says, you need to wait to repent. You need to wait to get cleaned up. Never does the Scripture say that about the redeemed. He needs us to get to work. You know, that's why Jesus is washing feet. He's saying, you don't need to be resaved. You just need to be cleaned up, and I'll send you back out to work. But if you're waiting to be saved, you've put yourself in a precarious position. I mean, you're putting yourself in a position of life and death. If your heart stops tonight, if your breathing stops, if we leave this earth because of an accident, you know, again, that's not to scare you. That is a reality. That is simply a fact of life. Check the paper every day. Are they all just 100-year-olds that are dying, leaving this earth? Absolutely not.
There's everything from newborns to 100 years old. And I'd say that most in between there did not know it was coming. Let's be ready. Let's don't wait. Let's pray.